So we'll continue on as the offering bag is being passed around. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're continuing on the series in the book of Matthew. And if you don't have a Bible here with you this morning, you're welcome to use the Bible that's in the pew in front of you. And looks something like that. And where we're going to be starting in Matthew 16 is on page 821. Page 821 in your Bibles there, if you have a pew Bible, and we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 12. But just as we begin, a little bit of a quick little review of where we've been at. Last week, Brad Clausen shared from the account of Jesus feeding the 4,000 men. So it was 4,000 men plus women and children with just seven loaves of bread and a few fish, and it was an incredible miracle. So Jesus was, and the people that took part in this miracle, the 4,000 people were Gentiles. The feeding of the 5,000 were with Jewish people. The feeding of the 4,000 were actually with Gentile people. So Jesus is moving around in the area of the Sea of Galilee, which is in toward the north. North part of Israel, and so that's where the setting is, where this miracle took place. And so from there, that Jesus says at the end of chapter 15 of Matthew, it says that after sending the crowds away, he got into a boat and went into the region of Magadan, or Magdala is another term for it. In Mark, it's called Dalmanutha. But it's referring to the same area, and it's on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. And so that's where this next situation takes place. And what I'd like to do is we're going to divide this up into two sections. There's two fairly distinct sections here, and we'll read the first four verses and go through some of the things there that we see there. And then afterward, we'll dive into verses 5 to 12. In Matthew chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, if you would follow along with me, and we'll read the first four verses of Matthew chapter 16. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. And we'll just read that far. So it's interesting to note that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came together to Jesus in this situation. Because if you know anything about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is two very distinct groups of people, both very religious. They were leaders of the people of Israel, religious leaders, and together they had their leaders made up what they call the Sanhedrin, and this was a 70-member council of religious leaders that governed the people of the Jews, the Jewish people at the time. They were under Roman rule, but the Romans gave them certain, obviously allowed them certain authorities as far as dealing with their religious beliefs, etc. And so the Sadducees and Pharisees were part of this ruling group. So they both held to the teachings of Moses. And they also both had quite a bit of political power. And one of the groups had more power than the other. Excuse me. But they both had incredible political power among their own people. And yet, it's interesting that they come together because these two groups did not like each other. Even though they made up of the same council, the same ruling group, they did not like each other because they were very, very different theologically, religiously. The Pharisees were very strict in keeping of the law. They believed the entire scriptures that they had at that time. And they not only had these rules in scripture, but they also made up a whole bunch of extra rules just to make sure that people are going to keep the rules. So they made up a bunch of other rules to even be more strict and to add to the law. And the problem is that they held that these laws that they made up were actually, they held them in the same esteem as they did the actual word of God. And they impressed this upon the people that it wasn't just the law of God, the law of Moses, and the prophets and the writings that they had to obey, but they actually had to obey these oral traditions that had been handed down through the Pharisees over the years. And so they were very strict. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in a spiritual world. They believed in reward and judgment to come. But they added many, many laws. They were respected by the majority of the Jews because they were more of the working class type of people. Although they were teachers, but they were more of the working class. And so they mostly controlled the synagogues. And the synagogues were basically almost like small Jewish churches where they taught their teaching, their doctrine. They taught the law of Moses. So this is where they educated the people in the Jewish religion. So they controlled the synagogues, whereas the Sadducees were very liberal. They were very rational. There was no such thing as a spirit world. There was no angels. There was nothing after death. When you died, that was it. You just ceased to exist. They didn't believe angels. There was no afterlife. That was it. They accepted only the books of Moses. So the five books of Moses, those are the only books that they accepted as actual true scripture. Anything else, like the prophets and the writings, like Psalms, the Proverbs, they did not accept as the word of God. So they were very wealthy, and they were of the elite. So they controlled the Sanhedrin. They were the group that had the ones, like chief priests and the high priests. They were Sadducees because they had the power. Obviously, they had money, they had wealth, they had status. And as well, they aligned themselves somewhat more to the Romans. The Romans were at that time occupying Israel. So the Sadducees endeared themselves to the Romans. And so they actually had a lot of political clout. And they were quite friendly with the Romans. And they cooperated with them. So that, would make them not so popular with their own Jewish people. But they were the elite, the wealthy of the elite. The Pharisees were more the working class. So these two groups, can you imagine that kind of council and having the meetings with 70 people like that, with those kinds of opinions that varied so greatly, and yet they were part of this ruling group. So despite their differences, though, they had one thing in common. They both groups saw Jesus as a threat to their power and to their authority. So that's where we come to. They come to Jesus in chapter 16, verse 1. They come to him, and they're looking to test him because they're looking for a way to trap him or to expose him as an imposter because he's gaining a lot of following and through his teaching, through his miracles. So they're coming to test him, to expose him as an imposter. And what they do is they ask for a sign from heaven. And This is not just any old regular run-of-the-mill miracle. Jesus was helping the blind to see. He was causing deaf people to hear and mute people to speak. He was curing people of leprosy. He was casting out demons and doing all these kinds of miracles. But that was like in the Pharisees and the Sadducees' mind, that was just could be from man. And then maybe they accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And so the Sadducees and Pharisees, they didn't really accept these miracles of Jesus as being anything of showing that he was really the Messiah or the Son of God. And so they came and they said, we want to see a sign from heaven. And the kind of thing that they're looking for is if you remember, and maybe you don't, but there was a situation way back in Israel's history where there's a prophet named Elijah, and he was the true prophet of God. He had a confrontation with 400 false prophets, and they were preaching or they were teaching other religion. They had basically the worship of a god named Baal. So there was a confrontation. They had a contest, basically, on the top of Mount Carmel. And in this contest, they each built an altar. They would have a sacrifice on that altar, and the god that answered by fire would be the true God. And what happened is that when Elijah prayed, at first the prophets of Baal did their thing and they wailed and cut themselves and did all kinds of things to implore their gods to answer. and nothing happened. And finally, Elijah got up, and he called upon the Lord God to show himself before the people, and called that he would answer by fire. And of course, God did. And he sent fire from heaven. It burned up the altar, burned up the sacrifice, it burned up all the water, even around the altar. And God showed himself to be the true God. And and as well, you might think, you remember too, there's a story in their history as well of Joshua, who was their leader during the time when that they're moving into what they call the Promised Land, when they've been in slavery in Egypt, and now they're moving into Israel, or into the Promised Land that God had promised to their ancestors. And Joshua was leading the men, leading the people in battle against, and there was five kings of the Canaanites who decided, you know what, these people are coming in, we need to join forces. And so these five Amorite kings, or Canaanite kings, got together and came up against Joshua. And in that battle, Joshua began to winning the battle. But it was getting to evening, and it was at a crucial time. So Joshua prayed and asked the Lord to give them more time, basically. And he asked that the sun would stop, and the sun stopped. And the Bible says in Joshua 10 that the sun stopped for almost a full day. And that's the kind of sign that the Sadducees and Pharisees were asking of Jesus. We want a sign like that, and then we'll know that you're the Messiah. But keep in mind, they're doing this to test him. Okay, so Jesus responds from this request, he doesn't quite respond the way they would hope. He says in verses 2 and 3, he says, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." And you've heard, I have, and probably many of you have, about the saying, red in the morning, a sailor's warning. Red at night is a sailor's delight, right? There's probably not many sailors here. We're a little ways away from the ocean. But there's that saying that if it's red at night, that means it's going to be a nice day, usually, the next day. And so Jesus is saying, you guys know how to read the signs of the weather. And if it's in the morning, it's a red and threatening sky, well, this is not a good day to be out on the water, on the ocean. And so Jesus says, you people know how to discern the signs of the weather, but you don't know how to discern the signs of the times. And then he says in verse 4, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And so Jesus refuses to give them a sign, and instead he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Now remember, these are leaders of the Israelite people. They're used to exerting power and influence over their people, and Jesus is saying, you're not going to get a sign. You're an evil and adulterous generation. This seems a little bit harsh. I mean, it's kind of, well, you think, well, these people are just coming, they're wanting a sign. They want to know for sure, is Jesus the Messiah? So it kind of seems that Jesus is being a little bit harsh. And so we have to ask, why does he respond this way? And we have to understand, though, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they did not come... they came pretending they were seeking the truth. But they were actually only seeking to keep their own positions of power and influence. They were not trying to determine if Jesus was truly the Messiah or not. Their intent was to prove he was not. And so they didn't come with an open mind saying, okay, is he the Messiah or is he not? They had already made up their minds, he's not the Messiah. And our job now, what we're trying to do is to prove that he's not. So they did not have that sense that, okay, let's see, what is he really about? Is he the Son of God? They had no belief in Jesus at all as being the Son of God. And so they came just to test him, to prove that he was not the Messiah and that he was an imposter. And then Jesus, though, he continues, and he has said in verse 4, he said, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he doesn't give any explanation. He just walks away. So, again, it's another question that I had. Is, well, why would he refer to the sign of Jonah and then just walk away? Like, huh? You're scratching your head to see what's he meaning. And we need a little bit of background here, a brief history lesson. Jonah was a prophet in the time of ancient Israel, around the time 790 to 750 before Christ, so almost probably 2700, 2800 years ago. But he was a prophet in Israel, and he was a man that God used to speak his word to the people. God had an interesting assignment for Jonah, because he said he told Jonah to go preach to a certain group of people, and these people lived in the city of Nineveh, and Nineveh was the capital city of a growing empire known as the Assyrians, and these Assyrians were, like I said, were growing in their strength and starting to solidify their empire and expanding, and they were beginning to start expanding. And of course, in those days, what they did is they just expand, and they take a little bit more territory, a little bit more territory, and they continue to expand. And so the Assyrians, and they were incredibly cruel. The things that you read about what they did to the people that they captured was it was pretty devastating what they would do. Very cruel. They worshiped false gods, and they were enemies. They were enemies of Israel. And so Jonah says, when God tells Jonah, I want you to go preach those people and tell them that unless they repent and turn from their sin, I'm going to destroy their city. And Jonah says, okay, I understand, but sorry. God tells him to go north and east from where he's at to the capital city of Nineveh. He goes west to the coast and catches a ride on a ship, and he's running from God. And the story goes, I mean, this is not the story, but the account goes that actually that Jonah, as they're in the boat, and then there's a huge storm that happens, and the sailors start wondering who's responsible for this storm, because the gods are obviously angry at us. They draw lots. They decide who's responsible. The lot falls on Jonah, and they say, Jonah, what's going on? How come this storm? Because it's obviously because of you that this storm is here. And Jonah then tells them that he's running from God, and he serves the one true God of Israel. And so the sailors, they try their best to keep going from the storm, but Jonah says, the only way this storm will stop is if you throw me overboard. So the sailors finally, after exhausting all their efforts, they finally say, okay, here we go. So they throw Jonah overboard, and the Bible teaches that a great fish comes along and swallows Jonah. And he spends 3 days in the belly, 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. And what happens while Jonah is in the belly of the fish, he begins to think, maybe this was not such a good idea. That maybe I should listen to what God has told me to do. And he actually decides to turn from running from God, and he prays to God. And there's a prayer in the book of Jonah, you read in the Old Testament, here's a prayer that he prays to God. But he basically says, okay, God, I will do it. I'll go. And so this fish throws Jonah up onto the beach. You can imagine what a sight that would be like after spending 3 days in the belly of a whale or a fish. But throws him up onto shore, and Jonah then walks to Nineveh, and he preaches to the people of Nineveh, who are his enemies. They're the ancient enemies of Israel. They're Gentiles to boot, which makes it even worse. But so he preaches to the people, but he doesn't really want the people to actually turn from their sin, because he wants God to destroy Nineveh. But wonder of wonders, and of course God is a God of wonders, the people, as Jonah is preaching, saying God will destroy your city in 40 days unless you turn from your sin, and the people respond. And they declare a fast. They're repenting. It says in sackcloth and ashes, which is a sign of great grief. They're grieved over their sin. The king gets involved, and they have a great fast. And they cry out to God, and they confess their wrongdoing, and God relents from the calamity that he says he's going to put upon Nineveh. And so he does not destroy the city. And Jonah is ticked. Because he doesn't want them to respond. Imagine that, as an evangelist going and preaching to the people, but you don't want anybody to respond. You're just doing your job. And so you see, he told you so, and now God, you go ahead and destroy them. But the people respond, and then Jonah is ticked off that God has relented from the calamity that he pronounced upon them. So Jonah's pretty angry, and From that, God speaks to Jonah, and Jonah learns a very valuable lesson about who is valuable in God's sight. So that's the story about this, the prophet Jonah. But Jesus doesn't explain himself, but here in this situation where he says the sign of Jonah, that's what all of this is going to be given to you. But in another passage, another place where he has a confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, we discover what Jesus meant when he refers to the sign of the prophet Jonah. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41, and it'll be up on your screen there, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" Sounds familiar. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.'" So this, when Jesus is referring to the sign of the prophet Jonah, he's actually foretelling two future events. The first one refers to his death and resurrection. This is Jesus died, and he says he was in the heart of the earth, in the belly of the earth, for 3 days and three nights, and then after that he rose again from the grave. But the people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, would not understand this. This would go right over their heads, even as his own disciples couldn't understand what he was talking about there. But the second event that Jesus foretells is that there is going to be a condemnation of the unbelieving Jews, the ones he's speaking to right here, that these unbelieving Jews would be condemned by the men of Nineveh in the judgment to come. So that there's a coming judgment, and of course the Pharisees believed in a judgment, but Jesus says that they would be condemned by the men of Nineveh. Now, at this saying, the Pharisees and the Sadducees basically went ballistic. They were furious because what they're saying is, okay, we're God's people. We're the chosen people of God. Now, this group of sinners, Gentile sinners, Ninevites, they're going to judge us. They're going to condemn us in the judgment to come. And they thought, that's preposterous. And they were furious at Jesus. But it says then that Jesus just left them and departed. And when it says he left them and departed, it's saying a lot. He basically is saying, I'm washing my hands of what he's been trying to teach the people. These people do not believe. They just want to prove he's not who he says he is. And he just leaves them. And he basically almost abandons them to their own unbelief because they will not believe. So let's move on to verses 5 to 12. And we'll read that, starting in verse 5. It says, "When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000, and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So in verse 5, it says that after he leaves the Sadducees and Pharisees, Jesus gets in a boat with his disciples, and they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And while they're on their way, the disciples realize, oh, we forgot bread. And Mark's gospel records that there was one loaf among them all. But, of course, 12 hungry men, including plus Jesus as well, on a boat going across the Sea of Galilee, one loaf, and they're not the big, big loaves. They were smaller loaves. And even one loaf would not be enough. And so they're saying among themselves, it's because we forgot bread. That's why he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're still thinking bread, right, in their mind. And Jesus warns them even about the beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And like I said, they're still thinking literal bread. And then in verses 8 to 10, Jesus said, just reminds them of the miracles that he performed. He said, look, you were there when I fed 5,000 people, right, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You were there when I fed, when I fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and 2 and a few small fish. And so these guys are still in the boat. They're thinking, we maybe only have 1 loaf or whatever we have, 0 or 1 loaf. And they're concerned, we didn't have enough bread. And Jesus is saying, guys, you were there when I multiplied the bread in these two large groups. This is not about bread. And so he repeats himself about being aware or beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And finally, in verse 12, the disciples say, they get an aha moment, and they realize, this is what he's meaning. He's not talking about actual bread. He's talking about the leaven of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the disciples finally get it to a certain degree. And so, let me ask the question, though, why does Jesus warn his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he's actually referring to their teaching or to their doctrine? So why does he describe it as leaven? And we have to understand that leaven in ancient Israel was not like the yeast that we have today. Today's yeast, you pasteurizing yeast, plunk it in the, bakers can do it in the morning and later on that morning they're ready to bake bread. In those days, making bread was a long process, and particularly with the leaven. What leavening was actually was a small piece of raw dough, and it would be moistened, and then it would be set aside for up to 3 weeks. And what would happen is that leaven would begin to ferment. Okay, it would begin to sour. And so when they would want to make more bread, they would make a whole new batch, mix up the dough and all the ingredients, and then they would take the leaven, that little piece of leaven that had been set aside, and they would put that piece of leaven inside their big batch of dough, and then they would leave it for quite a long time, actually. And then eventually, when the bread was fully permeated by this leavening, it would begin to rise. And then when it had risen a sufficient amount, then they would take it and bake it in their ovens. And that's the way they would make bread. So for the Israelites, for the Jewish people, leavening was part of their daily lives, and using leaven and making bread and eating leavened bread, but not always. During certain feasts, and particularly during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and this coincided also with observing Passover. So which to the Jewish people, Passover was an incredibly important celebration. And it was a 7-day feast, and it coincided with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And for 7 days, they could not eat unleavened bread. In fact, they couldn't even have leaven in their home. So they would light an oil lamp, and they would search in all the corners of the house, and any little crumb or little bit of leavened bread or leavening in their house would be taken out, because the actual penalty for that was that they would be cut off from their people. And kind of, what does that mean? It actually means executed. For having leaven in your house during the 7 days, talk about strict. But that was the observance that they had for this unleavened bread. And so in the Jewish mind, the idea of leaven was that this was an evil, corrupting influence, because anything that it was part of, it would permeate and it would eventually ferment and eventually make sour. So leaven in the Jewish mind was connected with evil, with an evil influence, an influence that would continue to spread. And we can see that in the Passover feast, and you can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. We won't go there this morning because we don't have time, but so this Passover in Exodus chapter 12 was tied to this feast of unleavened bread. So leavening was not even permitted in their home, and it was regarded as an evil influence. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the letter to the Corinthians, and there's a situation happening in the church where there's sexual immorality, and he addresses the church about this situation, and we can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it'll be up on your screen there. We'll read it together here. It says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there's a connection between unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and the leavened bread of malice and evil. So there's the connection there. In another letter, Paul writes to warn the Galatian church of false teaching that is happening in the church. And he warns them. He says, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." So that would really connect with his Jewish readers, saying this little leaven leavens the whole lump. They would understand what he's talking about there, about this false teaching. So in his warning to the disciples in our passage that we are looking at in Matthew, Jesus compares the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to leaven, because just like a little leaven has the ability to permeate and sour a whole lump of dough, their teaching and corruptive influence could subtly infiltrate and spread among Christ's followers and persuade them to stray from the teachings of Jesus. And so you might think, okay, what particular teaching is Jesus warning them about? What is he warning his disciples when he says, beware of the leaven or the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What teaching is he warning them about? And so we get a clue in Luke chapter 12. Jesus identifies what the leaven of the Pharisees is. And he says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees.'" And then he spells it out, which is hypocrisy. "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." And also Matthew records an occasion when Jesus is talking to his disciples and a big crowd. And in that conversation that he has with the crowd and with his disciples, six times Jesus describes the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. So when Jesus is warning his disciples about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it doesn't appear he's referring to their particular teachings and their doctrines, although definitely they were wrong. There was many, many ways in which they did not follow the true word of God. But he's not so much referring to those teachings as he is more referring to the evil influence that these two religious groups have on the people. So that's more what he's referring to when he refers to the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is the evil influence that they exert upon the people. And as we have seen, their doctrines were very different, but there were many similar traits that they had in common. One would have been the appearance of respectability and the importance of showing religious devotion, and yet they both lacked the love and the humility that comes with true godliness. So they were big on looking religious, being righteous in the eyes of others. They were more interested in protecting their own status and reputation than they actually were in living lives that actually pleased and honored God. It was more about keeping their own place and not so much about actually pleasing God. They changed the commandments of God to suit their own particular beliefs and their lifestyles, either by adding more of their laws, as is in the case of the Pharisees, or by deleting or just not accepting much of the Old Testament scripture and only taking a certain part of it, something that would fit them and their lifestyle and their beliefs. And one of the probably most important things is that they shared in their opposition to Jesus and in their refusal to believe that he was truly the Son of God. They shared that. Absolutely, they were united in that. And both the Pharisees and the Sadducees had great influence over the Jewish people in various ways. So it's no wonder that Jesus sternly warns his disciples and his followers about the corruptive teaching of these evil, hypocritical leaders. So you might think, okay, gone through that, and we see, okay, how Jesus responded and telling his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So you may think, okay, what's you know, what's the takeaway from this? What is there for us here from this passage? Is it just a historical account about two religious groups that opposed Jesus and sought to prove that he wasn't the Son of God? After all, we don't have Pharisees and Sadducees around today. They're not among us. So is Jesus warning to his disciples about their doctrine, about their teaching? Is it something we need to be concerned about? Because after all, he's addressing the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But I believe that the spirit of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is still at work in our churches today. And we must take seriously Jesus' warnings to beware of the corrupting influence this type of teaching has on us as followers of Jesus in our culture. So we might ask, what is this leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that is still acting or still active today? And I believe there's a number, and I'm sure that you could think of others as well, but I'll list a few. I think one is hypocrisy. It's the idea of being outwardly righteous to gain the approval of others by what we do, to be noticed by others. Jesus addressed this many different times in the Gospels about being careful not to do things to be noticed by others. And this is something that the Sadducees and the Pharisees particularly to have this status and the approval of others. I believe too that the one of the other common traits that we have today too is a spirit of unbelief, is an unwillingness to accept the teachings of Jesus and his word and God's word. We at times twist the scripture to make it say what we want it to say or not say what we don't want it to say. If it doesn't suit us or we feel like that's getting a little extreme here, and we tend to sometimes want to water it down or say, no, that's not really what it says. What it really means is this. And we can do that at times. Or we can just outright disobey the scriptures or maybe not even believe certain aspects of the scriptures and saying, you know, it's not the authoritative word of God to us. I believe the spirit of pride is also prevalent in the church. I mean, it's in my life, and I know it in all of our lives, that pride is something that we deal with, thinking of ourselves as more important than other people. I think that's something that we all struggle with. Self-serving, we seek to please ourselves more than we seek to please God. We pursue wealth, you know, pleasure, security, but those things that will bring us pleasure and satisfaction, that we believe we'll do that. And so we're self-serving. And spiritual blindness. And I think at times, and we can be very guilty, and especially in the church, where the idea that we do good things in an attempt to earn God's favor and to earn God's blessing. I remember talking to a guy here a while ago, and he was off to do a one-week ministry in an area. And he came back, and I said, how did it go? And he said, it was terrible. It was a horrible week. And it was a ministry where they were ministering to people, to kids and stuff. And it was terrible because he said, I thought that if I went there, and he was not living for the Lord, but he thought, well, if I just go to church, go to this place and spend a week there, that God's going to bless me, you know, and he's going to really, you know, that it'll come back to me. But he said it was worse. You know, he was fighting with, you know, verbally, etc., with others that he was working with, and in his own family, there was all kinds of stuff going on. And I think, I mean, that's kind of more of an extreme case, but I think sometimes we can think along those lines, that we think that we can somehow earn God's favor if we're doing the right things. And so it's spiritual blindness. So this leavening or corrupting influence of modern-day Pharisees and Sadducees, I mean, it can express itself in many forms, but at its core is a desire to honor ourselves rather than to honor God. It's man-centered, not God-centered. It's about bringing glory to oneself rather than glorifying God. And as we've seen as well, a little leaven will continue to spread until it permeates the whole of life. Self-righteousness, pride, unbelief can creep into one's life and into the church so secretly and subtly, but it will continue to grow until it eventually corrupts the entire nature of a person or a group of people where it is introduced. And as well, we've seen when Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, in a passage we've looked at a little bit earlier, he warned them that they would be condemned by the men of Nineveh in the judgment. And the scribes and the Pharisees appeared as though they were righteous, but they would be condemned. And I believe that even today, there are those who are self-righteous and who are proud and who refuse to believe. And it says that that they will be condemned in the judgment. Just as the men of Nineveh would rise up and condemn the religious leaders, the evil and adulterous generation of Jews who thought they were the chosen people through their righteous deeds and through their lineage, but they would be judged by the men of Nineveh. And the Bible clearly teaches that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And these are sobering words for us, and you know, because we all struggle with pride, we struggle with self-righteousness, we struggle with unbelief at times. And so, you know, the words of the Apostle Paul ring very true, and especially for myself, and I know for us here, that he says in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And you know, these words can be really discouraging. We can feel really beaten up about our inability to really live the way God commands us to live. You know, we desire to do the right things, but we end up doing wrong. And the wrong things that we don't want to do, we do. And that's what I found in my life. And it's just something that we can get really bogged down in that, and we can become very, very discouraged in that. So what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do the wrong that we don't want to do, we do, and the good that we want to do, we don't do. And we fall into these things, and that leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees just can get into our lives, and we can become bitter and jealous or envious, prideful or malicious in our thoughts and our attitudes. So what are we supposed to do? And I believe that our response depends on where we're at spiritually. I mean, in a gathering of this size, I believe there are at least three kinds of people in this auditorium, and probably more. But we'll just focus on these three. I think, first of all, there are people in this auditorium who love Jesus and who obey his teachings. They sincerely love and serve God from a pure heart and a desire to please him. They trust him, and they've surrendered their lives to him, to his control. They live with thankful hearts to God because of who he is and what he's done by sacrificing his only son, Jesus, to pay the penalty for their sin. And you know what? These people are not perfect. And they still fall short. And they still fall into pride and selfishness and hypocrisy. But you know, the difference is they confess their sin to God. And they keep going back to God. And they allow the Holy Spirit to change them and to make them more like Jesus every day. And that's their desire. Then there's another group of people, I believe, in our group here today, that those who have not put their trust in Jesus, and maybe you're not there yet, and there are some maybe who believe there's no such thing as a spiritual world at all. Like, I mean, when we die, that's it. We're just here for a short time, and just make it as good as you can, and that's it. Or there may be others that do believe in God, that say, "Yeah, I believe in God, and I believe there's a heaven and a hell and stuff like that." But I believe that my good works are going to outweigh the bad. I don't know how many people I've talked to that's the way they think. I think, you know, I haven't killed anybody, you know, I haven't robbed a bank, you know, all these different things that I figure my good deeds are going to outweigh the bad. And so I figure when I stand before God, that he's going to say, "Yeah, you can go to heaven because on the scales, I think the scales will tip in my favor." I have family members that said that exactly to me. And that's a scary thought. But they think they're going to make it to heaven on their own good works. And must I say, but I say it with all respect, but the Bible warns that anyone who has not put their trust in Jesus will be condemned and will suffer the wrath of God. There's pretty serious words. And in John chapter 3, Jesus speaks and says, "Whoever believes in him who is not condemned." He's referring to Christ, to Jesus. "But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And then verse 36 goes on to say, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." These are not my words, these are God's words. And One day we will all stand before God and we'll give an account. And only those who have put their faith in Jesus as the only way to be made right with God will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who put their faith in Jesus. And you can choose even today, to put your faith in Jesus. And he promises that he forgives our sin and he will make us part of his eternal kingdom. So when we stand in the judgment, when we stand before God, it's that we will be granted access to heaven for eternity to be with Jesus because of our faith in what Jesus has done for us and on the cross. And he died and rose again so that we can be free from sin and we can be brought near to God. And then I believe that there's another group of people in our midst, and it's believed it's those who profess to be Christians, but live in selfishness and pride. They have not surrendered themselves to God and are preoccupied with living for self. That's what they live for. Yes, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I do these things, etc. But I'm living my own life the way I want to live. And yes, I'll go to church, etc. I believe in God. Their lives are motivated by a pursuit of wealth or status and recognition and pleasure. And I'm talking like, I know we all fall into this at different times, but I'm talking about people who are just, this is their motivation, that their desire is not to please God. It's, I'm going to please myself. And I'm looking after myself here, and I want to please myself. And we can profess to be Christians and still live that way. And two, I go to church, I do good deeds, but they're done to appear, oftentimes done just to appear righteous before others because it's the right thing to do. You know, I should go to church because my parents expect me to, or my friends go there, we can sit here and we can appear righteous on the outside, but it may not be the case, and we maybe are just here just to gain others' approval, or even possibly to earn God's favor. That yeah, I've been going to church once a week, you know, and so the whole point though is also to appear righteous on the outside. But I believe that these people, the people who profess to be Christians but live in selfishness and pride, and that's their motivation, that's what really makes them tick. But I believe inside there's darkness and sin. And we can even have that, even as Christians. And it should not be that way. In fact, Jesus promises for those who follow him abundant living and fruitful living. And so this is not the way it's to be. And sometimes we can, and I've been there. I've been here where I'm living for self, and it's a terrible place to be as a professing believer, because you walk in guilt and shame, and you try to measure up, but you can never measure up. You can never do enough good things. You can never be as good as you want to be and somehow try to please God, and it just, you feel like a squirrel in one of those cages where you just run and run and run and run, and you don't get anywhere. And that's kind of the way it is. I've been there. It's a terrible place to be. Because we know somehow that this is not the way that God intended for me to live. But we don't know how to get off, and we keep on spinning our wheels. And you know what? If this is you, you know, how can you live the way God wants you to live and then truly experience that abundant, fruitful life that he promises to those who follow him? And I believe that it's not easy, but it's simple. It's simple. I think, first of all, to humbly confess our sin and our lack of love for God and our hypocrisy, and also to admit our utter helplessness to be righteous before God on our own strength, that it's not about us earning God's favor and being good enough, and to submit ourselves to God and ask the Holy Spirit to change us and make us more like Jesus. Because you know what? We cannot change ourselves. I tried. You try to do all the right things, but you don't get anywhere. And it just leaves them more brokenness and more guilt and more shame. And that's the cycle that many of us, maybe in this room, are in. And we just seem like, how can I get off this? How do I get out of here and experience that abundant, fruitful life that is supposed to be for those who follow Jesus? But it's to confess, to humbly confess ourselves, our sin before God and to submit to him and then ask him, Lord, I can't do this. I got to a point where I said, Lord, I cannot do this. You're going to have to do it in me because I cannot. And it seemed that when I came to that place, that's when Jesus said, okay, now I can do something with you. Now you're ready, you know, to be molded and shaped. And it's a great place to be. It's a scary place to be, but it's also the place we have to be if we want to truly grow in our walk with God. The Bible says, no matter what you've done, no matter how hypocritical you've been, and what kind of sin is in your life, the Bible says that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. He will not despise it. It also declares that if my people, if God's people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. And that's what he promises. This is the God of the universe is making these promises to us. So regardless of where we're at in our lives, whether we're walking with God in joy and freedom and in grace, or we are walking in hypocrisy and trying to do the right things to appear right when the wheels are falling off, but we don't want other people to know, or where we just don't even haven't come to that faith yet, regardless of where we're at, God is gracious and willing to forgive us all of our sin, whether it be hypocrisy, selfishness, unbelief, or anything else that violates his commands. But we must come by faith to God in humility and brokenness, and he will restore us and make us a new creation. He promises. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you that even though we've done incredibly, Lord, sinful things in our lives, Lord, you are faithful. You are faithful to forgive. It says you are merciful to our unrighteousness, and that our sins and our lawless deeds you will not remember when we come to you in faith, in humility, and in confession. And Lord, I just pray for each one here, wherever we are at, Lord, that you would stir in us. You would stir in us those yearnings and the desire to grow and to be more like you and to experience the fullness of God in our lives and victory over sin. And Lord, we just thank you for the promises you've made to us. And Lord, may we reach out and grasp them and take hold of them and make it. And that, Lord, would you really sink it into our hearts. And Lord, so we just ask for your special grace in our lives and for each one here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.